So we're reading on through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 17. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As far as we know, Jesus never spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. His home was in Galilee, up in the north of the land of Israel. It was in Galilee that Jesus first preached the message of God's kingdom. It was in Galilee that he did most of his miracles. But then there came a point where Jesus knew that he must travel to Jerusalem, to the capital city, down in the south of the country. The time had come for Jesus to present himself to the leaders of the Jewish nation as their rightful king. So we were told back in chapter 9, verse 51, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And since then, we've been reading about Jesus' journey, traveling south through Galilee. His journey is going to take him through Galilee, then through the area of the country known as Samaria, and then finally, he'll travel through Judea and up to Jerusalem itself. Well, in chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus has reached the border where Galilee meets Samaria. We read that Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. In other words, he was right on the border. And the next stage of his journey is going to be southward through Samaria. Samaria was a funny place. It was part of the land of Israel. But most of the people who lived in Samaria weren't Jewish by descent. Their ancestors had been brought there hundreds of years earlier from all over the place. They'd settled, they'd adopted many Jewish customs. Some of them had intermarried with Jewish people. They'd started worshipping the God of Israel, but they'd mixed many bits of their own pagan religion in as well. The Samaritans refused to worship the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. They were determined to worship him on their own local mountain, Mount Gerizim. And as far as Jewish people were concerned, by which I mean the pure-blooded Jewish people in Galilee or in Judea, these Samaritans were all unclean. Now, most of you should have some idea of what that means. And we've talked about it often enough as we've gone through Luke's Gospel. We don't mean that they had dirty habits, and we don't mean they had poor hygiene. We mean that Jewish people thought of them as spiritually defiled. It wasn't that all these Samaritans were obviously wicked people living sinful lives, but it was as if they were carrying with them a spiritual infection. There were lots of things that were accepted by the Samaritans, but which Jews said were unclean, forbidden. And that made the Samaritans themselves unclean. No Jew who took the law seriously would want a Samaritan too close to him. Jewish people thought of the Samaritans as people who weren't in a fit state to approach God, and therefore people whom it was dangerous to have contact with. When Jesus travelled through Samaria, he was going to be meeting lots of people whom most Jews would have said were unclean. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at one episode which happened there on the border between Galilee and Samaria. But first, I want us to spend a bit more time thinking about this whole idea of uncleanness and what it meant to people. Because for most of us, it's a completely unfamiliar way of looking at things. Here in our 21st century Western culture, there aren't many people or things that we think of as unclean in this sense. But in almost every other culture, it's a very powerful idea. In most cultures across the world, some people are counted as unclean. You think of the caste system in India. At the bottom of the ladder, you had the untouchables. And nobody would want to be in contact with one of them, because they were thought of as somehow polluted, defiled. It wasn't that they were dirty. It wasn't even that they were wicked. But they were taboo. Other people felt that if they touched them, they would somehow be defiled. These untouchables were unclean. It's not just people who are thought of as unclean. It can be things, certain objects, certain places, certain foods. Think about the way that a strict Muslim reacts to the idea of eating pork. He's horrified. He feels disgusted, revolted by the idea. Well, he may have a scientific education. He may well be aware that pigs are no more poisonous than any other animal. But he feels that to eat pig meat would somehow leave him polluted. I suppose I might feel the same way about eating dog or cat. And even here in the UK, it's become obvious that some people feel that way about eating horse. Government inspectors may assure us that there's nothing dangerous about eating horse meat. But lots of people will still feel that it just shouldn't be done. And if they find they have been eating horse meat, they feel somehow that it's made them, icky. You would say that they think of it as an unclean meat. Our friends in Nigeria or Kenya say that for many folk in those countries, there are lots and lots of things, objects, places, which are thought of as unclean, taboo. If you touch this object, if you break this cultural rule, you defile yourself, you make yourself unclean. You need to go through various rituals to remove the defilement. So most societies take the idea of being clean or unclean very seriously. But perhaps Jewish people at the time of Jesus took the idea more seriously than anyone else. And they had reason to, because God himself had given them a list of things that would make them unclean. He gave it to them through Moses. It's all there in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Basically, for Jewish people, everything in the world was classed as either clean or unclean. And everybody in the world was either clean or unclean. And Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, were determined to keep themselves clean. And that meant staying away from anything that was unclean. Because uncleanness was, as it were, contagious. You touch anything unclean and you become unclean. You share a cup with someone who's unclean. And their uncleanness is passed on to you. And that matters. Because if you're unclean, you're unfit to worship God. You can't go into the temple and join in the worship there. If you're unclean, you've got to stay away, not just from other people, but you've got to keep at a distance from God. Why did God give the Jewish people a list of unclean things? Why did he tell people that they mustn't come near him if they were unclean? Well, I think there were many reasons, but one of the reasons was this. This whole set of rules about cleanness and uncleanness was intended to remind people that the world as we know it now isn't the world as God originally created it. It was a reminder that this world has been terribly damaged by human sin. That so many things in this world have gone wrong. They aren't the way they were supposed to be. And it was to remind people that God isn't happy about that. God wanted a world that was pure and perfect. Unclean things, the things that God listed out as unclean, were things that had obviously been damaged, things that had been spoiled as a result of Adam's sin. Let me give you some examples. Example one. When God created the world, none of the animals were carnivorous. Animals didn't kill. They didn't devour other creatures to live. But then after Adam sinned, animals changed. They started killing one another. And God said that all meat-eating animals were unclean. It's as if God was saying, that's not the way I wanted my world to be. And it was also a reminder that one day he was going to put the world right again. One day the lion will lie down with the lamb again. But by classing these creatures as unclean, God was reminding the Israelites that they lived in a damaged world. These creatures weren't the way that God had created them to be. Example two. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced that from now on, women would experience pain and sorrow in childbirth. Childbirth became a messy, ugly, painful, dangerous business. That's not the way it was supposed to be. That's not the way it would have been if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But now it is. So God told the Jewish people that when a woman had given birth, she would be unclean for so many days. Again, it was a reminder that we're living in a spoiled world. Or the third example. There were some physical illnesses. There were some disabilities which made a person unclean. Why? Because human beings aren't supposed to be weak or damaged or disabled. Adam and Eve were created to be like God. Like the powerful, beautiful, perfect God. So if a person's body had been mutilated, it meant that God's likeness in them had been damaged. And that shouldn't happen. It's a tragedy when that happens. God doesn't want us to start thinking that that's normal. So God told the Jewish people, when that happens, you must view that person as unclean. It didn't mean that that person was guilty of any sin. It didn't mean that they'd sinned in some particular way. If anything, they deserved loving sympathy. But still, God's law said that someone whose body showed so obviously the result of Adam's sin, somebody whose body reflected the damagedness of the world, mustn't go into a holy place, mustn't come close to God. You know, if I'd been invited, I wasn't, to William and Kate's wedding. And if I'd had a seat on the front row allocated to me, but then I fell into a ditch on the way, and I was covered in mud from head to foot, I just wouldn't be allowed to sit there. It might not be my fault that I'd got my clothes spoiled, but the ushers would say, sorry, this is such a special occasion. Everything here has to be perfect. You'll just have to stay away, out of sight. Well, every time during the Old Testament period when people approached the holy God to worship him, they were told nothing that's mutilated, nothing that's damaged can be allowed into God's presence. That's what uncleanness was all about. Well, like I said, we don't tend to think of things or people as unclean in this sense. And we shouldn't. Why? Because the coming of the Lord Jesus has changed all this. The Lord Jesus has told his people that they don't need to be afraid of coming into contact with anything or anybody. We need to be very concerned about sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. It's the sin that comes out of our hearts that can defile us. But we don't imagine that eating any particular food will defile us spiritually. Or picking up any object will defile us. Or coming into contact with any person will defile us. I mean, a Christian nurse She can nurse anybody. She can do the most personal, intimate tasks to help them. Well, she'll wash her hands afterwards for hygiene reasons. But she doesn't need to worry that being in contact with that sickly person will mean she's been spiritually defiled. For the Christian united with Jesus Christ, everything is clean. Nothing can defile him. So let's ask this question. When we read about people in the Gospels who were unclean, people whom Jesus helped, does that have any relevance for us as Christians today? Christians in the UK in the 21st century. After all, we don't feel we're unclean in that sense, do we? No, I don't think we do. But I do still think that those episodes have great relevance for us. Because while we don't tend to use the word uncleanness, I do think that there are many Christians who feel in some way that they have been spoiled, that their lives have been polluted or tainted, and it clings to them, and they feel they can't escape that defilement. I can think of various people I've known down through the years. I remember still one elderly lady, a lovely, sweet, godly believer, a maiden lady in her 80s. I used to visit her in the nursing home where she lived. But I can remember still how one day she looked at me and she said, "There's something I ought to tell you." And you could see she was struggling to bring it out. You could see that she really was finding this hard. But finally she said, "You know, I was brought up in one of Dr. Bernardo's homes." And I said, "Yeah, I knew that." And then she said, "Well, it's because I was illegitimate." And her eyes filled up with tears. And I realized that for her this was still a matter of huge shame. And that she was really worried I wouldn't want ever to visit her again. Because I might feel that having contact with her might defile me. It was so tragic. That matter had overshadowed her whole Christian life. She'd never got married. And I really believe that it was because she felt that she was somehow unfit for Christian marriage. She'd gone through the whole of her life with this feeling that she was somehow damaged. She was tainted by something that had happened 9 months before she was born. Yes, she'd come to Christ when she was young. She knew her sins had been forgiven, her own sins. She knew she was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. She knew that there was a place in heaven for her. She had no doubt about Christ's love for her. And yet she went through life with the feeling that she couldn't enjoy the same privileges as other believers. Now there you've got a Christian who felt polluted by something over which she had no control at all. Done before she was born. I think of other Christians who have been abused as children. And again, it's left them feeling that same sense that they've been defiled, they've been spoiled, that they're never going to have the same relationship with God as other believers have. If you ask them whether their own sins are forgiven, well, they know it's true. And yet they feel the stain of what's been done to them somehow clings to them. And it affects them. They can't pray with freedom. They can't mix on equal terms with other believers. Again, I've met Christians for whom it's their own sins from the past which have left them feeling damaged, spoiled. Again, they know they've been saved. They know they've been forgiven. They know they've been accepted. But still, they limp through their Christian lives, feeling that they're doomed. Doomed to experience God's second best for them. I've heard that phrase used. Well, I know that I'll never have anything more than God's second best now. And when they hear about God using believers, other believers, when they hear about God blessing believers, pouring out his Spirit on believers, drawing near to believers, they'll feel those things aren't for them. Because at some point before they were saved, or maybe after they were saved, they were drawn into some horrible sin or some deliberate disobedience. Maybe this girl had an abortion. Maybe this man was drawn into a so-called gay lifestyle. Maybe this Christian felt he had been guided into missionary work and he refused the call. And yes, they know that the blood of Jesus has washed away the guilt of every sin. They know that they're saved. They know that they're safe. And yet this feeling of uncleanness, of second bestness, clings to them. It's almost that they feel that they're cursed, that they can never expect to experience the intimacy with God that the Bible speaks about. They can never pray with confidence. Every time they try to witness to someone, there's always this niggling sense that they're unfit to speak for God because of the divorce in their past, because of that broken relationship, or because of that great sin, because of this dark secret, whatever it might be. Do you understand what I mean? We may not talk in terms of uncleanness, but yet feelings of uncleanness may still cling to godly believers and cripple them. Well, this passage that we're looking at today is a passage that should fill such believers with new hope and fresh assurance and great joy. Verse 11, Jesus is on the border between Galilee and Samaria. And verse 12, he's just entering a village. And there he sees a group of 10 people, all of them suffering from leprosy, from some disfiguring, nasty skin condition. Nowadays, when we talk about leprosy, we usually mean Hansen's disease. But in the Bible, leprosy can be used to mean almost any disease which is visible on the skin, but is more than skin deep. We're living somewhere near this village was this little community of 10 people who have all got some sort of disfiguring skin disease. Now, from what follows, it seems that some of them were Jewish people, and some of them, or at least one of them, was a Samaritan. After all, this is the border between Galilee and Samaria. So it's not surprising to find both Jews and Samaritans in the area. And really, it's not surprising to find them together. Yes, it's true that Jewish people would never normally have mixed with Samaritans because they'd have been afraid of contracting uncleanness from the Samaritans. But for these lepers, that simply wouldn't have been an issue. Why not? Because they were already totally unclean. Of all the illnesses, of all the disfigurements that could make a person unclean, leprosy was just about the top of the list. So it didn't matter whether these people were Jews or Samaritans. They were all totally unclean already. So that's what you've got here. You've got a group of people who are all utterly unclean. Some of them were unclean just because they were Samaritans. And all of them were unclean because they were lepers. Now notice what we're told in verse 12. And as he entered this village, he was met by these 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Firstly, notice that it was when he was entering the village that Jesus encountered these people. Presumably the point is that they were hanging about just outside the village. Lepers were not allowed to enter any town in Israel. The rule that was laid down in the law of Moses was this: the leprous person who has this disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, and he shall cry out everywhere he goes, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. These people knew they couldn't enter the village. If they had tried to, they might well have been driven away with sticks and stones. And then notice, secondly, that these people didn't dare approach Jesus. It says they stood at a distance and they lifted up their voices to call to him. They felt that in their unclean state, they couldn't come close to Jesus. Maybe the Samaritans would have felt they had to keep their distance in any case, just because they were Samaritans. But certainly all of them believed that as lepers, they certainly couldn't come near. All they could do was call out to him. They could ask him to have mercy on them, but it had to be from a distance. Well, we know that there were other lepers who came to Jesus looking for help at other times, and Jesus did allow them to approach him. In fact, not just that, we're told in other passages that Jesus laid hands on lepers. Jesus, the Holy One, was not a bit afraid of touching an unclean leper. Their uncleanness couldn't harm him, couldn't infect him. His holiness was perfect, it was indestructible. Jesus could have called these lepers to him. He could have laid hands on them there and then. He could have healed them immediately. But we don't read that he did any of those things. Instead, he just gave them one command. He said, go and show yourselves to the priests. What did he mean? Well, again, that was the law laid down by Moses. Sometimes a man or a woman had some form of leprosy, and then it cleared up. Or they believed it had cleared up. The skin problem seemed to have vanished. If that happened, could a leper then just resume normal life? No, because the leper was still unclean. He might be free now from the disease, but he would still be unclean. And only a priest could remove the uncleanness. So the leper had to go to a priest and ask the priest to examine him. And the priest would examine him from head to foot. And if the priest agreed that he was cured from his leprosy, then the priest would go through a whole series of ceremonies to remove the man's uncleanness. You can read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, the procedures that the Lord laid down through Moses that had to be followed for a priest to cleanse someone who had been a leper. And boy, they were complicated. I'm not going to try and take you through them in detail now. But to begin with, the person who had leprosy had to get hold of 2 live birds and some cedar wood and some scarlet yarn and a plant called hyssop. And then the priest had to kill one of the birds and let its blood drip into a pot of water. And then he had to sprinkle the leper with the dilute blood using the yarn and the cedar wood and the hyssop. And he had to do it 7 times. And then he had to let the other bird fly free. And that was just the start. The whole ceremony for making the leper clean took 8 days. And it involved shaving off all the hair from the leper's head and chin and face. And it involved more sacrifices, a total of 3 lambs. There had to be grain offerings. The leper had to be anointed with oil on his ear and his thumb and his big toe. It was all incredibly complicated. It was a drawn-out business. But then, when it was all complete, Leviticus 14, verse 20, you finally read, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." So what was Jesus saying to these lepers? He told them to go and show themselves to the priests. So he was encouraging them to believe that they would be healed. That was the only reason why any of them would need to go and show themselves to the priests, to prove that they had been healed, so that the priest could then start the procedures that would cleanse them from the defilement. So as far as we can tell, Jesus didn't heal them on the spot. He didn't even tell them that he was planning to heal them. He simply told them to go to the priest and show themselves to him. But by doing that, he was implying that he was intending to heal them. And it seems they believed that promise. Off they set, as Jesus had commanded. It was a real act of faith on their part. They believed Jesus could heal them. They believed that Jesus would heal them. And as they went, Jesus did heal them. This is what we read in the second half of verse 14. As they went, they were cleansed. Now notice those words very carefully. Luke could have said, "As they went, they were healed." But he doesn't. He says something much more wonderful. He says, "As they went, they were cleansed." In other words, yes, Jesus healed them. The lesions, the sores, the swellings on their skin vanished. Like it says about Naaman in the Old Testament, their skin became like the skin of a baby. But more than that, Luke tells us that Jesus made them clean. When Jesus healed their disease, Jesus also removed the defilement that clung to them. As far as Jesus was concerned, as far as God was concerned, these people no longer were unclean people. They were people now who were perfectly clean. They didn't need any longer to go to a priest. They didn't need to go through any ceremonies. They didn't need to wait 8 days. If Jesus, the Son of God, takes away their leprosy, they don't need a priest to finish the job. They don't need to be steered through lots of ceremonies. They don't need to be given certificates to say that they're now clear. The Son of God, the King who rules in God's name, has authority just to lift the sentence of uncleanness. If God had given Jesus the miraculous power to heal their illness, then he had surely given Jesus the authority to remove their uncleanness. If Jesus cleanses them, they are clean. No one can refuse them the right to go into the temple and worship God, because Jesus is Lord of the temple. Nobody can tell them that they can't enter the presence of God, because Jesus is God's Son and he's made them clean. No one can refuse them to live as the right to live as members of God's community, because Jesus is the one who heads up God's true community. Now, do you see why I say that this passage comes with great reassurance to every believer who feels he's been stained, spoiled, damaged, cursed in some way? That something in his background, something in his past has tainted his life. When Jesus dealt with the great problem these men were carrying, he didn't just take away the leprosy. He took away all the uncleanness it had caused. And when Jesus saved you, When Jesus washed away your sins in his blood, when he gave you eternal life, he didn't just take away your guilt. He took away every uncleanness that clung to you. In that moment, you became perfectly clean in the eyes of God. In that moment when you believed in Jesus, you were given all the privileges, all the status of a child of God. Born illegitimate, raped as a child, guilty of horrible sins before you were converted, living many lives, many years when you backslid and brought shame on Christ. Yeah, all those things might be true. But still you can hold your head up high. And you can walk into the presence of God boldly. And you can come among God's people gladly. Because you're clean. Whatever taint may have clung to your life has gone. You've not just been saved, you've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus. Now the strange thing in our passage is this. That though all these 10 people were made clean by the action of Jesus, not all of them realized they had been. I want you to imagine the moment when Jesus worked the miracle of healing these people. Imagine them walking along the road on their way to find the priest. And then suddenly one of them stops in his tracks. Because he's just realized something. His hands aren't itching anymore. And he looks down at his hands. They were covered in white patches. They were covered in open sores. They were covered in strange swellings. But all that's vanished. The skin's smooth. The skin's whole. The skin's unbroken. And he looks at the face of the man next to him and his face has been transformed. All the ugly sores have gone. And they all stop and they're all looking at one another in amazement and joy. They've been healed. And you can imagine that the babble of excited talk and the laughter and the amazed exclamations. And then one man's voice cuts through the noise. And the voice is speaking in a Samaritan accent. It's one of the Samaritans in the group who's talking. And what's he saying? We've got to go back, he says. We've got to go back and find Jesus. We've got to go and thank him. He's healed us. That's what he told in verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back. But the others look puzzled. Oh, no, no, they say. We've still got to go to the priests. I mean, he may have healed us, but we'll still be unclean, won't we? Till the priest has seen us and cleansed us. See, 9 of them really thought that. They knew that Jesus had healed them. But they still felt unclean. They didn't understand that Jesus had already made them clean. They thought they still needed something more. They needed a priest to finish the job. They would still feel unclean until a priest had gone through all the set ceremonies. Do you see that? Just like the believers I was talking about earlier, who know that Jesus has saved them from their sins, and yet they still feel unclean. They still feel there's something lacking. Well, 9 out of the 10 felt that way. They were going to press on to the priest. But the first man's not having it. No, he says, I am clean. If Jesus has healed me, Jesus has cleansed me. And I don't need a priest to tell me so. I don't need a priest to make me clean. I don't need anything further from anyone. Jesus has made me clean. I believe that he has the authority to do it. Maybe this man knows something about Jesus. Maybe he knows that Jesus has announced that he's the one through whom God's kingdom has come to earth. Maybe he knows that Jesus has declared that he's the one whom God has anointed. Maybe he's heard people say that Jesus is the Messiah, the great Savior and King. Maybe that's what gives him this confidence that Jesus has the authority to cleanse him, whatever anyone else says. We don't know how much he knows about Jesus. But we know one thing. He knows that what Jesus has done for him is enough. That no priest, no ceremony, no ritual could add anything to the work of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the one through whom God's saving power is flowing to undo all the damage that sin has brought into the world. If Jesus has taken away his leprosy, Jesus is not going to leave him tainted. He knows he's experienced Jesus' total power, and he trusts Jesus' complete authority. Well, the other nine, they press on with what they feel they've got to do. They've been healed physically, but they still feel they need a priest to sort out their uncleanness. This man goes straight back to Jesus. We're told he went back praising God. He knew it was God's power that had healed him. But when he came to Jesus, we're told he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Jesus thanks. In his mind, praising God and giving thanks to Jesus weren't two separate things. He knew that Jesus was uniquely God's representative. He knew that Jesus was the one God had sent. That Jesus was the one who carries all God's power and authority. So he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He worshipped Jesus. He gave to Jesus the worship that's due to God alone. That's why he knew he didn't need to go to a priest who would act as God's representative to cleanse him. He knew he was in the presence of the representative of the living God, the one who has all power, all authority in his hands. And do you see him? He's lying at Jesus' feet. That tells you something, doesn't it? Before, he stood with the others at a distance. He knew he was unclean, doubly unclean, an unclean Samaritan, an unclean leper. So he had to stand far off, conscious that he was unclean. But now he's got no hesitation. He comes confidently into the village where Jesus is. And he comes and throws himself right down at Jesus' feet. He knows he's not just been healed of his illness. He knows he's clean. Because Jesus had taken away all his uncleanness. The uncleanness he had as a Samaritan. The uncleanness he had as a leper. He knows he is totally clean. Because Jesus himself has cleansed him. Isn't it amazing? This man, this Samaritan, with his mixed up background, with all the confused ideas he'll have picked up in the past, he could see, he could understand things that none of the others could see. Even those who were Jewish. Maybe they knew the Old Testament much better. Maybe they'd been much better taught. And yet they couldn't recognize Jesus for who he was. The one who had the authority to cleanse them. But this man could recognize Jesus. For the others, Jesus was just a healer. Someone who it seemed had a remarkable gift for healing. But for this man, Jesus was the one who really met all his needs. Jesus not only healed him, Jesus cleansed him. The others had some sort of faith. Otherwise they wouldn't have done what Jesus said and gone off to the priest. But this man's faith was different, because this man recognized that in Jesus was the answer to all his needs. That Jesus not only dealt with the outward, but that Jesus had lifted the defilement that had clung to this man for so long. Well, we can rejoice for this man. This man who was clean and who knew he was clean. But isn't it sad to think of the others? The nine who still carried with them the horrible feeling of uncleanness. They're not going to feel free to take off their leper's rags. They're still going to call out unclean, unclean wherever they go. They're still looking for a priest to make them clean. Clean, and yet they don't know it. Isn't that sad? Jesus says in verse 17, weren't 10 cleansed? I cleansed them all. And yet none was found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. The others are all waiting for something which they've already got. They ought to be filled with praise now. And instead they're still trudging on their way, looking for a cleansing which they've already been given. Isn't that sad? And Jesus said to this man, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Somebody was laughing the other day because since we've adopted the ESV, it seems I've had to correct the ESV on something every week. Your faith has made you well. No, your faith has saved you. That's what the Lord Jesus said. This man could enter into the full experience of salvation because he knew that Jesus was everything. Because he knew that in Jesus he had everything that he needed. Your faith has saved you. If you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted yourself to him, he has saved you. He saved you from guilt. You know that. He saved you from punishment. You know that. But he has also saved you from every uncleanness. Whatever taint may have touched your life through your own actions, through the actions of others, you are free. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed.